Well, good morning. If you please make your way to your seats. So, what did you do last Monday? Were you among the 80 million Americans who watched the debate? 80 million Americans, that's not including televisions and restaurants and bars and other establishments, etc. 80 million people tuned in, at least for a little while. What'd you think? There's obviously two kingdoms that are established here on earth, kingdoms which we as Christians live in between. The kingdom of God, which is a different set of values, different means of salvation, and a different goal for which we live. And the kingdom of man, which can take on many different forms and look very different in different parts of the world. But there's so many pressing issues that really face us as Americans in 2016. How does a Christian view immigration? What about all the protests that are going on? What do we do with gun violence? How about public health care? Is that something that should be mandated by the government, or should that be something that should be more privatized? How about terrorism, global warming? How involved should we be as Americans in other people's nations and their different conflicts? What does it mean to put Americans in harm's way in places and territories where their lives are going to be in immediate danger? What is our responsibility as a country? What is our responsibility as a Christian? And all of these things, we're asking the same question. How then should we live? That's a title that's taken from a book by Francis Schaeffer written back in the 70s that really dealt with not these particular issues, but dealt with the philosophies behind them. How then should we live? What kind of a difference should it make in the way we understand the world because we're Christians? Should we be different? Should the world know we are different? Will the world know that there's a difference between the way Christians view these different topics and issues that we're going to be looking at over these next 5 weeks? I think there should be a difference. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. This morning we're going to take an overview, looking particularly at Christians' role in regard to government. Let's pray and we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to be involved. And that you are a God who is not merely just watching from the heavens, but a God who sent your Son into the fray. And there your Son willingly, voluntarily gave his life for nations, peoples that did not deserve it, in order that they might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom over these next number of weeks. Pray that you would be with our country in particular and its leaders. Pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom and discernment to the people. And Lord, that we might choose well. And better yet, Lord, that you might help us to live well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, question for you. How did government come into being? Why do we need government? And how is the government established in the Bible different from ours? I want to look at those three questions quickly before I give you some practicals on what to do. First off, it's important to know that something has gone terribly wrong in our world. And this is a totally different worldview and different perspective than the rest of the world leaders and the rest of the nations around us. That Christians would acknowledge that in the beginning it was not so. The things that we're facing, the tension that goes on in our lives and the inequalities and the many things that are happening in our nations. It wasn't like that in the beginning. In the beginning, God lived with man and man with God, and there was perfect harmony. And that's one of the primary purposes that Moses writes the book of Genesis. And that's one of the primary reasons he talks about how the world was created. Not so much to give us a litany of chronological order, but instead to say, hey, look, at the very beginning, it was different. It was different than the people who would be reading that account, the people who had just come out of Egypt, just come out of slavery. And Moses is reminding them, listen, this is not the way the world used to be. The world used to be harmonious. God, in his loving providence, created man in the person of Adam, and he gave him work, and he established a family, and he established marriage. And then, before government ever existed, he communicated his laws and communicated his will to Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, here's the first government, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the birth, if you will, of government. But you know the story, Adam and Eve, who lived in that perfect country, in that perfect land that was called Eden. They blew it. And sin entered into the world, and it corrupted all of society. It first corrupted the family, and now there was to be discord between husband and wife. Now a desire for a wife was to be her husband's, and her husband was going to rule over her. And in the original language, that word rule over her has a cruel notion to it. There was to be this discord between men and women. But not only that, it entered into the life of the family later on with Cain and Abel, so much so that brothers were willing to kill one another. It corrupted the work. And now the ground would bring forth thorns, and it didn't respond to Adam like it used to. Now it was fighting Adam, just as though men and women were fighting, just as the brothers were fighting. Brought disease and hardship and birth pains. And in the midst of that horrific time period in human history, God did something beautiful. He established a righteous government. And in so doing, he gave his Ten Commandments. And in so doing, after that, he gave the Book of the Covenant, which were laws that would help people interpret those general principles that we call the Ten Commandments or Ten Words, in order that they might be able to rule and judge righteously. Sin was unrestrained. And there were no governments. There were no righteous armies. There were no individuals who would somehow police the neighborhoods. And in the midst of that awful time to live, where if you didn't have many sons, and if you didn't live in a walled city, at any time, at any hour, someone could come in and just take your daughters, take your crops, kill your children, take your spouse. In the midst of that, God gave this government to restrain sin. But not only to restrain sin, but also to promote order and mercy and justice. And I think it's really important from the outset that we, as Americans in particular, should be so grateful to our God for the government He's established. Has any people ever lived in a government like the one we get to live in every day? I think the answer is no. I think in all of human history, to be here in this place at this particular time in this geographical area, who knows how much longer it will last, but just the freedom to go and worship where we would like to worship, to be able to pursue whatever career we'd like to pursue, to be able to pursue a spouse in any way that we see fit. We've been given so much freedom. And so many times when the subject of government comes up, we forget that it is an act of God's grace to us. It was God's grace way back to the people of Israel in those first days. But the government He's given us is an act of grace too. And many times what we hear more often than not, even from Christians, is complaints. God's been so good to us. But it's important to realize that this ideal world's gone wrong and God's given government. But it's important to realize that Israel's government is different than ours, right? Because I think many times we as Christians, we go back and we look in our Bibles and we look at different verses and we apply it wrongly. And we don't recognize that Israel's government was a theocracy. In other words, that's a government where God is ruling the nation. He is the head being of the nation, if you will. And He's the supreme civic ruler, as I have in your notes. God's or deity, some deity's laws is interpreted by the ecclesiastical or priesthood authorities. And so with a theocracy, things are very different, because in a theocracy, not only do you have civic type rules and regulations, but you're also required to do certain religious observances. So for the Israelites, they were required by law to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And religious infractions were capital offenses. So if you committed adultery, you would be stoned. If you were a son and you were rebellious and you were not responding to your parents, the parents were instructed by law to take their son to the judges, tell them the case, and there the son would be stoned. Now that's very different than the government we find ourselves in. But it's not very different from ISIL or ISIS, right? Because that's exactly what they want to do. They want to establish a theocracy. They want to go back to this type of government, but to a different God. To a demon God. To none other than the devil himself. I've met people, and I know some of you in here have as well, on one of our mission trips, who would say that they were forced to make a decision in the country that they came from, whether it was Syria or Iraq, and they were forced to make a decision, and this was the decision: you either convert, leave, or you will die. I met someone that said that the people, the ISIS, came to him and said, "Listen, we're coming tomorrow at 6 a.m. If you're not gone, we're killing you and your family." They want a theocracy. They want to set up a government where religious preferences rule the day. We, however, as Americans, live in a different time. We're not living in a theocracy like with Moses, Joshua, and even the judges. Things are different for us today as they were in the Old Testament. And we need to be aware of that fact in order that we don't take some certain practices that were practiced under a theocracy and somehow say that this should be practiced under our democracy. It doesn't work that way. That's not the case. We are under a democracy, or perhaps better yet, a republic, which is the form of government which the powers of sovereignty are vested in the people or exercised by the people, either directly or indirectly by representation. But the key difference here is that there's freedom of religion in our country. We live in a place that has established by law that religion is protected. So in many ways, that's a very, very good thing. In some ways, we have all kinds of problems that they wouldn't have had in Israel. If there were individuals who were diviners or astrologers or people that read palms, in Israel, they were to be stoned. Here in our country, it's to be allowed. Even the Church of Satan is allowed, and even recently, Church of Satan club at a public school has to be allowed. But when you look back to the annals of time and you see the different kinds of constructs of government, it wasn't too long ago that if you were Catholic, you might be in trouble. Or if you were Protestant, you might be burned at the stake for teaching your children the Lord's Prayer in English. But religion is a protected freedom. And religious laws in our country are not enforceable by the state. That's really important to remember as we kind of delve in here. As we said earlier, we really live between two kingdoms. And these kingdoms are in conflict. They're in tension as we live between these two worlds. And in one sense, Jesus said in the book of Mark, the kingdom of God has come. In another sense, we live in this kingdom of the world. And it's far from what we read about or what we look forward to in heaven. John Bunyan was one of those individuals that lived in this tension that we're talking about today. You see, at his time in the 1600s, if you didn't belong to the Church of England and you didn't have a license to preach, then you could be placed in jail. In somewhat of a free country, if you will. And yet, again, somehow the religious laws kind of bled over into the civic laws. And depending on the monarch, whether it was pro-Catholic or pro-Protestant, your life could be in danger. And so John Bunyan, writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, was placed in jail for the better part of 11 years simply because he wanted to preach the gospel, and he did not belong to the state-sanctioned Christian church. Now, it was a difficult time for him. Missing his wife and four children, I believe one of them was blind. He said, "The parting hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling of my flesh from my bones." But he also said to the magistrates that he had made this decision because his conscience was held captive by the word of God. And he said, "Rather than remain in prison, I'd rather remain in prison until moss grew on my eyelids than fail to do what God had commanded." He was living in the midst of this tension, trying to live out his Christian convictions in a government that was corrupt. And leaders who are imposing their will contrary to the word of God. Kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of God are different in that the kingdom of God possesses spiritual authority. These two are separate. But don't confuse the kingdom of God with the church. The church is part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger than the church. But I think you've felt the tension already. You understand what I say, or what I mean when I say that we're living in this world of tension where we have these set of convictions and beliefs from God's word, and they're contrary to what's being taught or spoken, or perhaps sometimes even enforced. And sometimes we're asking ourselves the question, what should I do? What will we do as a church if same-sex marriage is imposed upon the church? Someone who would perhaps come and say, you must marry me. Imagine the tension that would result. What would you do? Would you be willing to walk out the consequences? I think that time is upon us. That it's coming very shortly, not just with that issue, but many other issues. So Christians, how should we live then? How should we live in this fallen world? I think first and foremost, Christians, we are to be good citizens. We are to be good citizens for a number of reasons. But the first is that we understand that government was established by God. From the very beginning, we know that government wasn't a human institution. It was an institution, just like marriage, who finds its origin in God. In Romans 13, 1 through 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's an important verse, an important chapter that really talks about government in Romans chapter 13. But Paul's making it clear to those who are living under an oppressive government that is crucifying Christians, that is doing things that are wrong, evil and wicked. And Paul says to those individuals, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. In other words, God has instituted the Roman government. Does that mean God's responsible for the wickedness that's carried out? No. But somehow, some way, in his sovereignty, we have to recognize that our government was established by God. We also have to recognize that the government is God's agent for justice and order. Verse 4 through 6 of chapter 13. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, the government. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, for the authorities are ministers of God. God has established governments to be able to restrain sin. But not only to restrain sin, but also promote good conduct, as verse 3 and 4 says. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. So these governments that are established by God are really God's servants, and they're God's servants for your good. Christians are to be good citizens, and as they are good citizens, it is good for them. But Christians aren't to put their faith in government. I think that's one of the saddest commentaries through this entire political season over the last number of years. If you are willing to watch an opposing party, whatever party that might be, one of the things you will recognize is that that party does everything right and the other party does everything wrong. And then you go over and flip a channel that's more pro this party, and you find out that this party does everything right. And this party does everything wrong. And you notice people have, they're so impassioned about this that they have placed their hope somehow in their party ruling the government in order to promote the prosperity and health of the people. Well, that's what both parties think is the case. And what's so sad is when you see these people debating back and forth, they don't have oftentimes the humility and they're stuck within their systems that they cannot see that there's a good idea on the other side. And they can't even acknowledge that there's a good idea on the other side. It's much like in the church, Arminian and Reformed theology, whereas whatever camp you're in, oftentimes the other camp is just evil and cruel and stupid. I remember in seminary, I'll never forget it, it was such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful lesson. That I was in seminary, the seminary's name was Reformed Theological Seminary, so you can guess the perspective. But I remember the professor talking to a number of 20-somethings, and he said this, gosh, how do those Arminians get their theology? Where do they come up with this? And he just kind of rolled his eyes and kind of went around, and you could just see the youngsters, just their fervor kind of boiling up, and yeah, I can't believe it. And then he stopped and deadpanned everyone and said, they get it from the Bible. That's where they get it from. Do you think that these Christians who have a totally different viewpoint than you would somehow draw their convictions from just tradition or their rationality? Don't you think that there's some individuals who are different than your perspective that actually have studied God's Word and have actually drawn their convictions from God's Word? But that wasn't the thought. All the chuckling gave us away. Same way. Listen, whether you're an independent Democrat or Republican, it takes a lot of truth to float a lie, right? In other words, no system has the corner on truth, right? That's important to remember. Chuck Colson said the church has allowed itself to become dangerously polarized into two camps, politicized and privatized views of faith. He's talking about another tension, another difficulty, not just two parties that both think that they are the supreme being and have the supreme answers to every single thing. He's talking about individual Christians who have either totally politicized everything, put their hope and their faith, and maybe even their faith has been shaped by politics, and others who have privatized themselves. And they have believed that they're just going to completely stay out of it. He says the problem is neither view has anything to do with historic Christianity. Thank you, Mr. Colson, for that. But what are we supposed to do? Well, let's look thirdly here to Christians' responsibility in a fallen world. Responsibility number one, what am I supposed to do? Pray for those who are in authority. Question. The last time you prayed for President Obama was? The last time, I didn't say prayed against President Obama. I said prayed for President Obama. The last time you prayed for the Supreme Court justices and the decisions that they're making. The last time you prayed for a governor who just vetoed the homeschoolers in high school sports yet again, even though it's passed in the House and Senate for the last 2 years. You see, many times our prayers are affected only by those we align ourselves with. But Scripture Scripture doesn't say that. Look at Paul writing to a pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for, read that, what's that next word? Everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul is imploring Timothy there in Ephesus to pray for kings and all those in authority. Now listen, I understand that there may be policies and things that you are adamantly opposed to. Me too. But can you imagine what this command must have sounded like to Timothy? Where he would have known for sure Christians who had been crucified and burned, tortured, and he was in danger of that as well. His mentor is going to get his head chopped off in Rome. The Apostle Paul. And yet, Paul's writing to Timothy and to these churches and telling them to pray for kings and all those authority. Our responsibility as Christians and Christians' family is to pray for all of those in authority. Listen, that might be a wonderful New Year's resolution for you to start before November 9th. Asking God's blessing and favor and wisdom and insight and salvation to come to those who don't know Him, and that God would work and move in a way that would cause righteousness to reign. To pray, that's our first and primary responsibility. But second, what are we to do? What's our responsibility in a fallen world? Obey the laws of the government that do not violate Scripture and respect the leaders. Government officials are to be respected and government policies are to be obeyed if they don't violate Scripture or a biblically informed conscience. Romans 13:7. Paul, now writing to the church in Rome, to the city where he will later be beheaded, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue whom revenue is owed, and then look, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. A good citizen, a Christian's responsibility is to pay his taxes. No matter if they're heavy, no matter if they're unfair, if you are living in that country, a Christian does not cheat on his taxes. If so, he's cheating God. But notice, respect to whom respect is owed. And who is it that's owed respect? Is it only the individual that is righteous and honorable? If that's the case, then no respect is owed to any individual, because there is no such thing according to the Bible. Right? We all have sinned. We all have sinned. Each of us has turned our own way. We all, like leaf shrivel. God said that even our most righteous acts are filthy rags. I think it's sad many times when Christians are bad-mouthing their leaders. I think it reflects horribly on God, even though they're trying to defend God and stand up for God. And yet, so many times, what it's really turns into is an excuse to just speak ill of other people and the damage that does. It has been so eye-opening and somewhat sickening for me as someone who likes to view different networks and different newspapers that have totally different political viewpoints. But what's so amazing is just to see the blindness of individuals who will not acknowledge that the other side might have a good point. And instead of talking about the issues, they're just slamming the people, speaking ill of them. Man, listen, to be the president of the United States, do you know how hard that job is? You dads, you know how hard it is to lead your family, to be responsible for you. You can't even do that. I can't even do that. But then to stand before God and be responsible for the spiritual well-being of my wife, and then to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of my 7 children, and if you have grandchildren, there is a responsibility that you have. Imagine if you're a governor or a president of the most powerful nation in the world. Listen, I know it's not easy, and I know I'm guilty of it myself, but we have to be captive to what Scripture says. We have to allow Scripture to inform us how we talk. In fact, I think one of the greatest measures of a person's maturity and integrity is listen how he talks about other people when they're not around. That's one of the most... That is one of the most insightful ways to really see into someone's heart when you're hearing how they talk about someone else. And so many times I think we as Christians have been guilty of that with our leaders. Example, Paul in Acts chapter 23. You're probably familiar with this story, but let me just read it to you because I think it makes this point. That we're to respect our leaders even if they're not holy, even if they've done wrong, even if they're adamantly opposed to Christ. But God has given them this position, and we respect God, and we respect that position. Acts 23. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Listen to Paul's response. Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. He just got hit in the mouth, unrighteously. And yet Paul recognizes, I've done wrong. I shouldn't be speaking evilly about the ruler of my people. Hate the policy. Dislike the way it works out. But respect the position. And in so doing, Christian, you'll be respecting God. So pray for those in authority. Obey the laws of the government that do not violate Scripture or biblical conscience. And respect our leaders. Third, seek the good of the land. This is your responsibility and my responsibility. Jeremiah 29:7. God speaking to a people that are in exile. A people that have been ripped from their own country. Separated from their own families. Torn, and probably everyone in exile would have known someone that was murdered or slaughtered. And most likely a relative, maybe a close relative, a parent, a sibling. Look what God says, speaking to Jeremiah and those people who are now in that foreign land. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the peace and prosperity to the city that I've exiled you to. God is telling Jeremiah and telling the people who are living in this unholy land, to pray for the peace and prosperity of that land. Why? How can they do that? Why would God say that? Because God knows ultimately He's responsible and He's sovereign for all of these happenings. That you and me, we're to seek the good of our land. Many times, many just want only to, it seems like, destroy America and tear it down. And listen, certainly there have been atrocities that have happened here in this country and continue to happen in this country. And this country is far from perfect, but it's been one of the greatest forces for equality that the world has ever known, for human rights, and especially for the propagation of the gospel. There has never been a country like the United States of America that has affected the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ by sending out untold numbers of missionaries and financing untold numbers of Bibles, etc. We're to seek the good of the land. Fourth, what are we to do? We're to be salt and light. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth," talking to Christians. "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. But you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." How are we to respond in this particular time of difficulty and tension in our country? We're to be salt and we're to be light. And I can think of no better example than William Wilberforce, who in 1787 was elected to Parliament, but he had just been recently converted. And he wrote this in his diary. He had this new mission in life, and it wasn't just to politically climb the ladder. He said, "Almighty God has set before me two great objectives, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And in 1788, the first year, he presents a bill that would abolish slave trade in England. And he was met with such incredible hostility. In opposition, people were furious about him. They threatened his livelihood. One man even said, "Humanity is a private feeling that not one to be acted upon." Still another said this, "Things have come to such a pretty pass when religion is allowed into public life." In other words, here was this Wilberforce now coming into politics and now trying to make a religious issue, quote unquote, of England's most profitable enterprise. And as you can imagine, people hated him. Can you imagine the world of Twitter back with William Wilberforce or 24-hour news? But he was the man. He was in the cartoons. He was the one who's being talked about. One little ditty went like this, speaking of William Wilberforce, as he was fighting against the whole country to do what was honorable and right. The little ditty went like this, "Go, William, with narrow skull. Go home and preach away at Hull." He's from Hull. That was his city. "No longer in the Senate cackle in strains that suit the tabernacle. I hate your little witling sneer, your pert and self-sufficient leer. Mischief to trade sits on your lip. Insects will gnaw the noblest ship. Go, William, be gone for shame. Thou dwarf," he was really short, "with big resounding name." And for year after 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 year, Wilberforce would come to the Parliament and present his case yet again and try to inform them that this was a terrible, awful thing that Britain was taking part of. One night, when he was especially discouraged, he opened a letter. It was one of the last letters from John Wesley, an Arminian, by the way. He said this, and one of my heroes, "My dear sir," writing to William Wilberforce, "unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius, Contra Mundum." Athanasius was the person who first gave us the 27 books of the New Testament, but he had to stand in the gap and fight against all kinds of different heresy in the early Christian church. And he was exiled because of it a number of times. "Unless you be as Athanasius, Contra Mundum, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing this execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well doing." That's from Galatians chapter 5. "Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun," and Wesley knew it well because he was a missionary to the state of Georgia, "shall vanish away before it, that he that has guided you from your youth up may continue to strengthen in this in all things, is the prayer of your affectionate servant, John Wesley." Finally, in 1833, 3 days after the bill for the abolition of slavery passed, 46 years of work by William Wilberforce, he was able to say in one of his last sentences before he died, "Thank God that I should have witnessed the day in which England was willing to give 20 millions sterling for the abolition of slavery." That's what it looks like to be salt and light in the world. To take your Christian convictions into the world of politics, or into the world of the PTA, or the Little League, or the neighborhood associations. Listen, if we don't bring our Christian perspectives in there, no one else will. There's an opportunity today, the 29th annual Life Chain, in the Stand for Life, Sunday afternoon from 2 to 3:30, down in the corner of Williamson Road. This is Williamson Road right here in Orange, where there'll be numbers of Christians who will simply be holding a sign, taking a stand, and saying that the 1,000 babies that are aborted in the Roanoke Valley, it's wrong, even though the law says it's okay. Listen, what should I do? Pick one place to get involved. I think sometimes Christians get overwhelmed and there's just too many good things, but perhaps God's leading you to one particular thing that you and your family can get involved and be salt and light and make a difference, and to bring your Christianity to the forefront and to live out that which God has given you and is directing you to do. That's what William Wilberforce did. And I believe it's a wonderful example for us this morning. Can you imagine if he did not do that? Not only in England, but how about America? You see, it was that impetus that kind of got things going for even the Civil War. But this one man had to suffer greatly and bring to the awareness that millions were suffering and being tortured and enslaved. And sadly enough, it was the church that not only remained silent while all this stuff was happening, but it was the church that was using the Bible. Remember what we talked about with theocracy and stuff? It was using the Bible to wrongly say that the institution of slavery was ordained by God. And it was a good thing. That was every denomination, especially here in our state. Fifth and last, what are we to do? What can we do? We can live as citizens of heaven. I love this line by Thomas More. "I die the king's good servant, but God's first." Scripture calls us to live in the world, but not to be of the world. Jesus says in John 17, speaking to his Father, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer, though, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. In other words, my prayer is not that you remove them from the world, but, Lord, that they would be not of the world, that they might be salt and light, that they might be influencers. So how are we to live as citizens of heaven? There's three ways. First, let God's word direct your decisions. So what do we do when we faced with verses that talk about turning the other cheek? Do not resist an evil person, Jesus said in Matthew 5. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What should we do about sending troops into a particular country with an evil regime? How do we balance those two? How do we walk between that tension, living between those two kingdoms and those two worlds? Well, that's where we understand. That's where we understand that the Christian is never to repay evil from evil, but a Christian can participate with the government as a restraining force of a greater evil, which might even include force. But that's where understanding God's word and grappling with not just one verse, but with all the verses, what they say on that subject, and allowing God's word to direct your decisions. And not a political party or platform, but God's word. I think one of the biggest highlights of my life and one of the biggest eye-opening times in my life is I grew up in a rich theological tradition. And I remember coming into Sovereign Grace that didn't have much of a tradition at all. And I remember they did stuff that was strange and stuff that we just never did. And I remember at one time, I remember being in a gathering and there were individuals, they were taking communion. And I remember sitting there just thinking, I mean, just wrestling with myself. I wasn't wrestling with the fact of, hey, they don't even know if they're Christians or not. How can they be responsible? I wasn't even wrestling with that issue. I was wrestling with the issue. Wait a minute. There goes a person up there and they're carrying a tray. They're not an elder. They're only about 21 years old. There's no way they're an elder of the church. You can't serve communion unless you're an elder of the church. And I thought to myself, this eye-opening, where was that? It wasn't in the Bible. It was just in my tradition. And so you might have some of those too. You might have some of those things in your own life that God would want you to examine the scriptures and develop your convictions from what God's word says. So when you're looking at immigration, develop conviction that it's apparent that it's a priority of God to care for the alien, the stranger, and the widow, right? Somehow, some way, I don't know which way, but somehow you've got to take that into consideration. Though we're not a theocracy. And it's not a one-to-one correlation, and it doesn't look the same. But you can't ignore what God's word says, and you've got to prioritize your decisions according to God's word. So, for instance, David with the showbread. You remember in Mark chapter 5, when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of sinning and doing unlawful things on the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, this crowd of people who were wanting to uphold religion and the religious rules and thinking that they were honoring God, Jesus said something very interesting to them. He said, have you never read what David did when his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. See what Jesus just said? Jesus says, hey, you guys that are so concerned with the rules and you're so concerned with me breaking the Sabbath, don't you remember what David did? He went in and took bread that was only, it was illegal, unlawful for David, by God's rules, for David to take the bread. But he's making the point. What's the point? There's a greater priority here. David's not taking the bread because he wants to get fat like Eli's sons and he's greedy. His men are starving to death. and life is a priority. David is after that which God prioritizes, life. That's why I think supporting the Blue Ridge Women's Center here in the city is, in my mind, one of the best things you can do as a Christian. Because you're supporting what God supports. You're prioritizing what God prioritizes. He prioritizes life. And so God's word and your priorities should reflect God's priorities and your decisions. So when you're looking at political parties and you're looking at platforms, you should prioritize what God's priority. And if you only have two or three and you have to vote for one of the three, that's one way to do it. Is to make sure you're prioritizing what God prioritizes. Third and last, how else can we live as citizens of heaven? We can make sure God's word directs our decisions. We can make sure God's word prioritizes our decisions. And then we can make sure God's word informs our conscience. If the worship team would come forward. You know, I think it's a really good thing and a really sound scriptural understanding that anything not done in faith is sin, and that anything that we do that is contrary to our conscience is sinful and wrong. And our conscience is oftentimes the most important guide. But one of the things I think we need to keep in mind is this: sometimes your conscience needs to be informed. And sometimes, like me at that gathering where I saw all those people, my conscience said, that's wrong. It wasn't informed by Scripture. And so it's important when you're making decisions and you're trying to understand and ferret out truth from falsehood, and your conscience is saying something, make sure that your conscience is informed with Scripture, and that Scripture is informing what you believe and why you believe it, and that you're holding on to that and not just holding on to your conscience and you really haven't done much study or thinking about it, and you just say, well, it's my trump card. My conscience says I should do this, so I just can't do this. It would be sin to go against it. Yes, that's true. But it might be sin to continue on the way you're going if your conscience is ill informed and you really don't have all the facts. Does that make sense? All right, let's stand and let's sing together. Lord, we are different because our hope is in you and your ways are perfect. A faithful God who can do no wrong, faithful and just are you. And Lord, that's so refreshing, encouraging, and strengthening. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us in giving us governments. Thank you for restraining evil in order that every country is never as evil as it could be. Thank you for giving us ways in which, Lord, you would promote good conduct. But Lord, thank you more than all of that. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to give us relationship that we might not just be good citizens, but Lord, we might be children of the living God. What an incredible gift that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in light of that good gift, in light of your good son, our Savior. Pray that you would help us during this season to live out or live in light of the gift that you've given us in Jesus. And it's his precious name that we pray all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.